Well, the last three times that we've been together, we have opened up Psalm 73. And I will just say by way of personal testimony that Psalm 73 has been exceedingly good for my soul. And so what I wanted to do is something that that I don't have necessarily the liberty to do in going through the exposition, and that is to stop and really camp on some truths. There are three truths that I would like for us to principalize, if you will, from Psalm 73, and then really drive home the application. These are truths that, in my estimation, stand out in Psalm 73 and deserve to be, in a sense, separated out and set forth and applied in a way that is concentrated. And the first is this, and this should be no surprise to anyone, that our faith is based on the knowledge of who God is and what He is like. That is what marks the totality of the psalm. That is the conclusion that Asaph makes and states it right up front. It was a painful process for him to come to this conclusion, but when Asaph begins this psalm with, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are upright in heart," he is making a truth statement about the character of God. One of the things that that I have tried to emphasize over the years is summed up by A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy, and that is this. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The Bible is filled with this truth. The psalmist says in Psalm 9 and verse 10, "Those who know thy name will put their trust in thee." That is, those who know your character, those who know what you are like, those who know your nature will put their trust in you. In other words, there is a direct correspondence between our faith and what we know God to be like. The prophets are filled with this kind of admonition. "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, nor a mighty man boast in his strength, nor a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, says the Lord, who exercises loving kindness and justice throughout the whole earth." Daniel, in preaching to those exiles in Babylonian captivity, warning them of the difficult days to come, says to them in Daniel 11:32, "Those who know their God will be strong and do exploits." And so it is this personal knowledge of God, knowing what He is like and what He promises to do, that sustains our faith and causes our faith to grow. And in fact, it is during the difficult times, during the times of trial, during the times of affliction, during the times when things are not going the way that we want them to go, and when they are not the way they ought to be, that it is having an anchor in the character of God and knowing what His attributes are and knowing that He is those things for you. It is that that sustains our faith. I've told you this story before. But during seminary, very, very dark days, and every morning I would walk to school. I would walk uphill up Southeast Hawthorne to school, and I would be just staring at the sidewalk, and I would be preaching to myself Psalm 119 and verse 68. "God, you are good and you do good. You are good and you do good. And I don't understand how these circumstances can be good. I don't even see how you can work them out for good. But I hold on to what your word says is true about you. And there will be times when it seems like all the powers of hell have been released against your soul and against your faith, and there will be no way that the evidence says God is good, but it is faith anchored in the character of God that lets you proclaim, surely God is good to Israel. He is good to those who are upright in heart. It is when we actually lose sight of who God is that we become impaired in our understanding and impaired in our faith. When we lose sight of who God is, we don't think or feel straight. And that ends up being one of the major notes that struck in Psalm 73. When Asaph concludes that he ends up being senseless and ignorant, I became like a monster before you. He is saying, I became so impaired in the way that I thought about God that I couldn't even relate to him as a human being anymore. There is absolutely nothing that causes us to lose emotional equilibrium and spiritual ballast than having low thoughts of God. The minute the words come out of your mouth, how could God do? You're nearing danger. The minute the words come out of your mouth, God, why me? You're nearing danger. The minute that you start to rationalize like this, how could God be good and this happen? You're in danger. Wrong and low thoughts about God will destroy our confidence in God. Wrong application of biblical truth. If God loved me, then focusing on our circumstances to determine God's affection for us. Trying to judge the Lord by feeble sense instead of trusting Him by His grace. Taking the frowning providences which are sure to come. Nobody gets through this world unscathed. Nobody escapes suffering. Nobody escapes tribulation. Now, some people may have more than others. And some people it may seem like they had a double portion for them. But the fact is that nobody escapes. And what happens when we go through the midst of those trials and tribulations, when we begin to focus on those circumstances and then try to reason backwards from the circumstances to what God is like, and in particular, how God feels about me, we will surely err. You can no more tell God's love for you based on the circumstances of your life then you can tell the future by grabbing one of them little eight balls. Doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. In the midst of our suffering and affliction, that is when we cling to what God is like, what we know to be true by faith, because the Bible tells me so. Asaph's experience is oftentimes our experience, is it not? God, this world stinks. Life stinks. This hand you've dealt me stinks. Serving you has gotten me nowhere. The minute we go there, we are in trouble. It is the knowledge of God that buoys our soul in the midst of life's storms. Augustine put it like this in his exposition of Psalm 73. When were the feet moved? Except when the heart was not right. Jewish scholar Martin Buber says, the state of the heart determines whether a man lives in the truth in which God's goodness is experienced or in the semblance of truth, where the fact that it goes ill with him is confused with the illusion that God is not good to him. How do I know God's thoughts? How do I know God's feelings to me. I don't exegete that through the experience of life. I exegete it through the cross and the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, there's another part to this that really does end up dovetailing with this idea that our faith is based on the knowledge of who God is and what He is like. And that is, you can't exclude the concept of the sanctuary experience in Asaph's journey. It was actually coming to God in God's way that God brought to him what he needed. And so often what we end up doing is we end up going down the wrong path, and then we find ourselves far away from God. And you know what is absolutely amazing to me? If this has happened once in 15 years, it's happened 35, 40 times. Where have you been, brother? Where have you been, sister? I haven't seen you at church in a while. Well, I'm going through some really hard times. So, early on, I figured I had to come up with a response to that, because it happens and people say that. So I come back with, so what you're telling me is you're staying away from the hospital because you're sick. Right? But that's the way that people think. Well, I can't go there. I don't, my heart isn't right. I don't feel right. I don't think I could go and sing. I don't think I could go. Go to God in God's way, and God will meet you in ways that you could never even imagine. The very best thing to do when you feel far away from God is to go to the place where you know God will meet His people. Amen. Staying away doesn't do anything other than exasperate the problem. So our faith is based on the knowledge of who God is and what He is like. In Psalm 73:1, surely God is good to Israel, is the triumphant declaration of faith restored and a heart renewed. That's the first point. The second, it is not biblical to assume that because God is good to His people, that His goodness will be expressed in peace, prosperity, and health. If there's anything that Psalm 73 underscores for us, it is this, that God's goodness is not directly tied to the blessings, quote, blessings of this life. Out of curiosity, how many of you, if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, would say that actually the richest blessings that have ever come to you have not come to you in the midst of what the world calls blessings, but in the midst of trial and tribulation and suffering? Okay, good. All right. Now, we know that to be true, but how easy is it for us to actually just get off balance just a little bit, bubble just a little bit off center, and start to rationalize that if God is good, then that this is what that goodness will look like. Elmer Martens, the Christian must call people to God and not first to His gifts. To do otherwise is to court the temptation of idolatry, namely to make God's gifts gods. How many times do we look at life and see the blessing of God? And God does bless His people. I'm not taking anything away from God providing a job and God providing in abundance. I mean, all of us here. Have experienced the material blessing of God in ways that 99% of the world doesn't know anything about. All right? So I'm not minimizing God's blessing to us in that way. But how many times, especially in American evangelicalism, do we take the gifts of God and turn those into gods for which we use that as motivation to follow God? We cannot assume that God is good translates then into that God must give. I mentioned this morning, but I want to expand on it a little more. There can be a very serious misunderstanding of conventional wisdom. By conventional wisdom, I mean traditional Jewish wisdom that we have inspired in the Old Testament. There can be a tendency to absolutize the Proverbs, or to absolutize wisdom literature in general. By absolutize, I mean to take the proverbial statements of wisdom and turn them into absolute categorical truth. I want to give you a little bit of insight that will stay with you for the rest of your life. Proverbs are proverbs. And you say, whoa, that's really, really great. Yeah. Okay, let me make the point a little differently. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay? That is a proverb. What that means is that it is axiomatic. It describes the way things ought to be. But does it infallibly always describe the way things really are? No. There have been many a people who take a proverb, turn it into a promise, and then end up beating themselves up because obviously they're not experiencing the blessing of God in the way that they've interpreted it. They don't leave room for the exceptions of life. And there are lots of exceptions to life. And so when we read the Proverbs, when we read the statements that contrast the wicked and the righteous, when we read the statements that contrast the fools from the wise, we look at those and we understand something about them, and that is that they are describing the way things ought to be, but they do not give us a guarantee that that's how the way things always will be. You cannot read the Proverbs, for instance, in a categorical, absolutized way and make any sense out of the life of Joseph or the life of Job. Joseph did everything right, and guess what? Every time he did something courageous and right, life went great. Right? No. In fact, there was a consistent pattern in Joseph's life. Do the right thing. Get kicked in the solar plexus. That was the pattern of life. Now guess what? The problem with this idea, God is good, must mean that God will give. Taking wisdom and saying it's absolute. God always blesses the righteous. God always curses the wicked. There is a twofold danger, and I cannot tell you how much I need to underscore this. The first part of the danger is this. That kind of theology sets up an unreal expectation about the life of faith. That is not the way the life of faith always goes. Plain and simple. The second danger is related to it. When we have unrealistic expectations about the life of faith and then things don't go the way we think they ought to go, then that makes our faith vulnerable to collapse with, quote, disappointment with God. This is why I feel the absolute necessity to hammer away at the heretical, blasphemous, harmful theology that says, you know that God loves you, God blesses you, and you have enough faith because you're healthy and you're wealthy. That is a lie. You may get tired of me picking on your best life now, but that's a lie. It's a lie that sells millions and millions of copies. Your best life now. Okay, you tell that to Job. Oh, I'm sorry, Job did hear that. Job, the way to have your best life now is... it is garbage. The fact of the matter is that traditional wisdom tells us the way things ought to be. Now, understand this. All traditional wisdom, all conventional biblical wisdom is morally binding on our conduct. What I mean by that is just because raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. Just because that doesn't mean you have a guarantee that your child is going to be saved, it does mean that you're morally obligated to raise up a child in the way that he should go.
Amen.
Okay? That goes across the board on all wisdom statements. We have a moral obligation to fulfill the wisdom statements of God. We can't reason like this. And this was what Asaph started to do, is it not? Okay, I know what the Bible says about righteousness, and I know what the Bible says about God blessing the righteous. So if God doesn't bless the righteous in the way that I think He should bless the righteous, then that gives me the freedom not to be righteous. Wrong. You never, ever have the freedom or the liberty to deviate from the Word of God. And just because the outcome isn't guaranteed doesn't mean that the obligation is loosened. And so, morally binding on our conduct, but the other thing about traditional wisdom that we need to remember is that it is fulfilled in the future, ultimately. And that's what Asaph comes to realize, is that justice is eschatological. Justice is ultimately fulfilled in the future. Blessing is eschatological, ultimately fulfilled in the future. So eschatology matters. It saved Asaph's faith. So understanding this, the wicked may be doing really well right now. Payday someday. The righteous may be suffering right now. Payday someday. And so you hang on. Even when things don't go the way you think they ought to go, you hang on. God is good does not always translate into the good that we describe or we want. When we've got that promise from the apostle in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who are the called, to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. We have to understand that what qualifies good in that text is not in the Wall Street Journal or Fortune magazine. What qualifies the meaning of good is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That's ultimate good. And so God can be using all kinds of painful things that from His perspective are good because they're serving the ultimately good purpose. Third and final, God is our greatest treasure and our rock. Let me just commend to you a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, God, the best portion of the Christian, from Psalm 73. Edwards does what he does masterfully, piles scripture after scripture after scripture on what it means for God to be our treasure. If there's anything that Psalm 73 does, is it takes us through the deep waters. We in a sense, experience Asaph's lows, and we experience Asaph's agony, but then we come out on the other side with Asaph, and there should be a resonance within our own hearts when he bursts forth in that, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth." And so for Asaph, what ends up happening is that through all of this, he comes to realize that even if he'd have got all the stuff that the wicked get, that wouldn't have ultimately satisfied him. Stuff doesn't do it. God does it. God in Christ is our greatest treasure. What would you think? What would you think of a man who married a woman just for her money? I'm looking around the room and I'm searching in vain where that possibly could have happened, and I don't see any example, so this may be a stretch for you. Oh, except Gary and Evelyn, I'm sure. What would you think? Why would you marry her? Because she's rich. You would say, that's despicable. That's dishonorable. That is barbaric. It's crass. It's carnal. It's pathetic. Why is it any different when we say, why do you follow Christ? Because of what I get. Here's the beauty and the glory of the gospel. When you trust Christ, what you get is Christ. You get a person, not stuff. And for Asaph, what burst upon his own heart was, I get God. God is actually mine. I follow Him not because of what I get, but because of who I get. And in Psalm 73, this ends up coming just shining forth. God is our treasure. God is our rock. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. If we but realize the true character of God, there would be nothing else we should desire in this world more than to be in the presence of God. Isn't it absolutely ironic that here we are and we profess to be Christians? And what that means is that we profess to follow the unseen Christ in this life. And the greatest thing about following the unseen Christ in this life doesn't happen to us in this life. It happens to us in the life to come, when we shall see Him just as He is. It is a horrendous error to make the Christian life simply a life of what you get now. If God blesses you in this life, rejoice. Give thanks. Give thanks for all the blessings. Every blessing you pour out, I'll return in praise. All right? We sing that. We mean it. But understand this. Being a Christian is not about what happens to us in this life. It's about ultimately what happens to us in the life to come. We forget. This is about heaven. We forget this is about a future. We forget because we want it all now, because we are impatient, impudent Americans, and we want it now. We want it now. We want it now. We want it now. We want more now. I want it now. And most of our Christian lives look like nothing better than those two girls in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Veruca Salt and... Violet... Violet, she turned into a big old fat purple thing, remember? I want it now! And God says, you get it now, but what you get is me. Infallibly, you get me. Right now, you get me. And we have to say, that's all I need. If I have Christ, I don't need all the stuff. Christ alone satisfies our hearts. And so here's the beauty of the gospel. The not yet of the age to come, having God as our eternal inheritance, actually we can experience right now. Not in its fullness, not in a way that it is completely unveiled. No, we have God, we have Him now, we have Christ and we have Him now. We have Him by faith, but that is enough. Because one of these days, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. What Asaph came to realize was that he didn't need all the stuff that the wicked have. He had God. And that never goes away. God never goes away. Let me be very quick to say that this does not give Asaph his theodicy. Theodicy is a theological word meaning the justification of God and His ways. Psalm 73 wrestles with some of the deepest issues of the human heart and some of the most profound issues of human history. And by the end, Asaph does not come out with a thorough justification of why God does what He does. Nor does Asaph come out on the other side with a thorough apology or a thorough defense of how God can be good in light of all the things that seem so bad. Asaph does not come out on the other side of this painful process with an answer to why the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. But he does come out the other side with something that is an anchor for his faith and satisfaction to his soul. That is God. That is God. Don Carson, in his wonderful book, How Long, O Lord, Reflections on Suffering and Evil, says those who cannot wait for their answers, those who cannot trust God simply because He is a just God, will therefore find no comfort at all from the Bible's assurances on this point. If you look at suffering, if you look at the fact that things aren't the way they ought to be, and you dig your feet in, and you say, God, I'm not going to trust You until I get answers. You will never trust. If you dig your heels in and you say, God, I'm not going to put my hope in You until I get an explanation, you will not get a place for your hope. Our faith is anchored not in answers and explanations in this life. Understand that. In getting ready for men's retreat, I was reading a bunch of books on the problem of evil, and one that I just scanned because I couldn't stomach much of it was Bart Ehrman's book, God's Problem, Why the Bible Does Not Answer Our Deepest Questions About Suffering. And what I concluded is that no matter what answers may have been in the Bible, they would not be satisfying for somebody who demands answers. Those who demand an explanation from God will never be satisfied with an explanation from God. And by the way, God is not bound to give any of us an explanation. Amen. There is no obligation on God's part for Him to say, okay, well, let me just tell you something. I mean, think about the book of Job just as a case study. You and I have the privilege of knowing those first two chapters, do we not? Did Job have any inkling of those first two chapters? None. At the end of the story, when God finally speaks, does God sit Job down and say, I got to tell you, back whenever I had a visit from the Prince of Darkness, and I got in over my head a little bit, and I made a wager with Him, and I'm sorry. Those words never come out of the Almighty's mouth. When God brings Job into His presence, and all through the book, Job has said, if I could just get my chance, if I could just stand before God, if I could just make my case, I would be able to vindicate myself. Oh yeah, He's bigger than I am. It ain't going to work. That, by the way, is Job's repeated sentiment through the whole book. God gets to the end and He says, Job, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, have you ever taken Leviathan and played with him in the depths of the ocean just for fun? You don't have a clue, Job, so shut your mouth. You aren't God, and you never will be. And so here's Asaph's defense for the problem of evil. I have God. And that's all I need. And I may understand it in the end, and I may not, but the fact is that I don't have to understand God in order to know Him and in order to trust Him. The finite does not have to be able to comprehend the infinite in order to know and trust. So when our faith is anchored in who God is, what He is like and what He has promised to do, even when our experiences and our situations may seem to contradict the goodness of God, and this world in which we live may seem to contradict the justice of God, may we hide in our hearts, justice is coming. Glory is coming. And if I have God, I have enough. If I have God, that is all I need to trust Him. May God help us. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now for those that this message is timely and relevant. We pray that You would give them ears to hear and hearts to receive. And Father, for others, maybe it doesn't seem as relevant or poignant. We pray that You would help them to hide these truths in their hearts, that they may draw upon them at the appropriate time. And we pray, Father, that we would marvel that You are our treasure now and forever. Receive our praise. Blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name. Amen.